I've got to begin this sermon and even this sermon series with a disclaimer. I'm not used to starting sermons with a disclaimer, but it's important. Christmas is not a holiday that is found in the Bible. Did you know that? We don't have any command from God that tells us to recognize or observe it as a special day. There is no instruction to celebrate Advent. There's no passage somewhere in Leviticus that tells us to have an Advent wreath and to light the purple candle before you light the pink candle, before you light the white candle. You may know that this time is a time that we here in church focus on the incarnation, but there's no command that says you need to spend a sermon series every year focusing on Advent, the incarnation, a subject matter that the narrative of the Advent probably takes about two chapters in the entirety of the New Testament. Hardly worth the amount of time that we tend to spend on it. Now, those are all things that come much later after the Bible, traditions that Christians have invented. I'm not sure if that surprises you. I'm not sure if you care, but you should care. We do make it clear that we try to do everything that we do here in line with Scripture. We hold a Christmas Eve service, and we do Advent, not because God commands it, but because basically everyone in this town recognizes it. You go around, your neighbors, your friends, people who never darken the door of a church in their lives and don't plan on coming to church this holiday season, have Advent calendars and recognize Christmas and sing songs about Jesus as a baby. You hear them singing these songs as you walk through the mall or go fill up at the gas station. They're singing about Jesus Christ. And so it actually would be kind of strange if the church did not speak into it, such a major cultural event. And so we will spend the next time here thinking about Advent because everyone has this on their mind. The next month, we will be waiting and preparing. We'll be focusing on these passages in Scripture. But perhaps the worst thing we could possibly do is to speak about these familiar passages in a way that everyone already knows, to sort of confirm in your minds everything that you came into this room already understanding. And it is kind of a tragedy that many Christians will talk and celebrate with their non-Christian friends saying the same things so familiar and yet never actually getting past the surface. And so what we plan to do here with this Advent series is to have us come to the familiar and see it in a fresh way. To take these narratives, these familiar, comfortable stories, and maybe make them a little uncomfortable now and again, but to do that so that we don't miss Christ, so that we won't miss the point of it. So this year, we are taking up this concept of Advent. We're actually focusing on the concept of Advent. It's a word that means coming, but it really is about waiting. Advent is a season of waiting. We celebrate waiting for Christ's first coming as we wait for Christmas. But also, the tradition has recognized in Advent the waiting for Christ's second coming. To know that there's really two comings with Christ, his first coming with his birth and at Christmas and his second coming when he returns again. And so the Advent series really is just a time where we're sitting around waiting. In fact, depending on when you start decorating, the Advent season is like 97% waiting. Waiting for that day to have a feast. Waiting for the day to see family and friends. Waiting for the day for you to open those presents. Maybe you're waiting for time off. Maybe you're waiting for that nostalgia to kick in, you know, that old familiar thing where you just love all the feels of Christmas. And so in many ways, we just track with Advent calendars, with an Advent wreath, we track our waiting. When's it going to happen? And in some ways, Christianity itself, apart from Christmas, can just seem like a religion of waiting. I mean, Jesus came centuries ago, and now we wait for his return. Or perhaps we wait for heaven. Or we wait for him to change this world from its misery into something new and fresh. And while we wait, if you're like me, sometimes you're wondering, what's taking so long? What's Christ up to? What's he doing? And why are we here waiting for him to come back? But this year, I want us to focus on Christ between the Advents. He comes at Christmas. He will return again. But what's he doing now? Christ between the Advents. Is he now just waiting for his grand entrance at the end of time, or is he at work? And so we will look at this two Advents and the in-between. But we're going to start this Sunday with focusing, I think, at the beginning. We're going to look at his first Advent. We're going to see what it means for Jesus to come. And to see, as I will argue here, that it's not just phase one. It's not just part of the plan, the inauguration and the good stuff is to come. But actually, if we understand this passage right, we see the whole thing wrapped up in this one story. And so we begin with two people who see Jesus, and they get it. They get it right away. How do they understand, and what do they understand? And for that, let's read Luke chapter 2. If you will stand with me as we read this section, starting at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation of the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, a daughter of Pheniel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this wonderful arrival of Jesus. Pray now that you will help us through this word to grasp its fullness and its relevance to our lives. Help us to see what you want us to see here through the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, on the surface, there's not much in this passage. It hardly seems worth the time to sit through a whole sermon about Jesus simply being brought by his parents into the temple. It's a story of two older people in the temple encountering the baby Jesus. Jesus is probably at this point no more than a month old or so. Anna, we're told, is advanced in years. She's probably at least 84, depending on the translation of one of the words in this passage. She could be as much as 104 years old. Simeon is also an old man, or at least we can infer that from the passage. We're not told he's old, but verse 26 says that he wouldn't die before seeing the Lord's Christ. And so we might be able to conjecture from that that he's at the end of his life. So you have essentially a scene where two old folks come and see a baby and leave happy. What's the big deal? You might get sort of sappy and sentimental here, people at the end of their life, seeing someone at the beginning of their life, and sort of leave smiling, as we might imagine the story. But this isn't some, you know, Hallmark TV Christmas show, right? This isn't there to raise our sentiment, to give us a warm fuzzy. In fact, that would severely undersell their reaction. But what is really important about Anna and Simeon here in this passage is not their age. The thing that Luke wants us to know about them, other than that they're godly, is that they have been waiting. They've been waiting. Verse 25, Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Verse 38 indicates that Anna had been part of a group, at least, that had been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And this is not the waiting of boredom. This is not waiting around for something to happen. This is the waiting of expectation. It's the waiting of yearning for something. It's these two people who might, you might say, have been singing, "Come, O come, Emmanuel." And the entire story turns on the fact that when they see this baby come into the temple, somehow they understand that their waiting is over. That something triggers in them enough where they can get it and say, "It's done." Everything that Anna and Simeon had been waiting for has now arrived. Advent is over. It's Christmas time. All their hopes and dreams and their longings has now been fulfilled. But even more than that, did you see Simeon's reaction? I mean, focus on what he says here. Verse 29, "Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace." In Latin is nunc dimittis. I can go away happy, right? I'm content. Simeon is saying, in not so many words, now I can die in peace. Can you imagine that feeling? Now think about what it would be for you to have something happen in your world where you would say, "Oh, at last, now I can die in peace." Have you waited for something, maybe so intensely, that when it arrived, you had that feeling? Is a recognition, on one sense, is a recognition that you're discontent. It's a recognition that there's a restlessness about you. That there's something you see as an empty void that you know needs to be filled with something, and you're searching for what that could be. And on occasion, we have something that we focus on and say, "Okay, there it is. When that thing happens, I'll have arrived." It's this reaction of discontentment and finding satisfaction that we need to start relating to. I mean, it has been a long time since I had that feeling about Christmas, right? I can still remember as a kid just waiting, yearning for that video game or the G.I. Joe battle station, saying to my parents, you know, if you give me this thing, oh, then I can die happy. If I get this, I will never ask for another thing again. Have you said that? You remember your kid saying that? Maybe you said that. Sports fans know this, you know? Cubs win the World Series 2016, over 100 years of mostly losing baseball, and there's a feeling of peace. Oh. The Red Sox had the same feeling in 2004. Sports writer Bill Simmons wrote a book right after the World Series 2004. Red Sox win it, and he writes a book that says, "Now I can die in peace." Subtitle: How This Sports Guy Found Salvation with a Little Help from Nomar and Pedro in the 2004 Red Sox, right? Okay, those are fun, but we all know that feeling of restlessness, right? In some ways, we identify the answer to that, the thing that is going to bring us contentment. And for some, it's a big picture thing. You know, you think about your career goals. You've been working towards something your whole life, education, school. You get to that point, man, when that happens, I'll be somebody. And life is going to have meaning. I can die happy. Maybe for others, it's just financial independence. I mean, you've been having debt chase you for such a long time that you say, man, when I pay off that credit card or that school debt, finally I can arrive. I can die happy because I won't be passing debt along to my kids. Maybe others, it's a relationship. You know, once I find love, if I get married, that'll be it. Buy your first home. Maybe you want to have kids and you've been trying for a long time. Oh, when that happens, that's the thing that will bring me peace. Well, maybe you don't think in big terms. I mean, maybe for you, it's just Black Friday. You go out shopping. Okay, if I get this thing, if I buy this thing, boy, then I'll be content. You acquire things that think you'll get value from them. Or could be that you have all your responsibilities, and when you're done your responsibilities, man, I'm living for the weekend, or I'm living for retirement, or I'm living for that time when people will stop asking me for things, and then I can be at peace. Are you there? Do you get it? Do you know what it is for you? It's essential. We got to put our finger on these things. Because here's the thing, no matter what that thing is for you that you think will satisfy, you have to know that it will not. I mean, most of you get that. You know it won't, but you keep trying. You keep chasing it. And when you get that thing, you start to realize that you're not going to be satisfied. And one of the saddest days is when you acquire that thing you've been chasing, you've been yearning for, and now it's in your hands, and you realize it wasn't that thing. I mean, Christmas morning is great, and I think for about a week, you're loving life and you're content, right, with that, whatever toy you just wished for. Yeah, but somewhere around mid-January, your eye's going to wander in the toy store, and you're going to say, you know what? I really need that thing. You know, the Cubs fans, the Red Sox fans, it did not take long before they started complaining again about their teams. Die in peace? What do you mean? There's plenty more championships to win before I catch up to the Yankees. Oh, for many people, we know we reach the top of our profession. You get your dream home. You get the relationship. You think that's it. You can't escape the restlessness that's still there. Now, here's the thing. The restlessness is not the problem. In fact, the restlessness is actually God putting that restlessness in you. You need that restlessness. You need that discontentment. It is trying to alert you to something. And the other thing you have to realize is that thing you're filling that restlessness with is also not in itself bad, or at least most of those things. It's not bad to want a relationship. It's not bad to want a successful career. It's not bad. It's not wrong to want a home. The problem is not pursuing the wrong job. It's not there when you realize, oh, well, maybe I married the wrong spouse, or maybe I purchased the wrong house. The problem is that we never truly understand the source of that restlessness. You see, if you don't grasp the hole in your heart and what the cause is, you are going to keep trying to fill it with other things. And then you're going to look at the thing that you filled it with, and you're going to say, that thing is the problem. Let me move on from that. Because the restlessness is still there. But that's not the problem. Now, here's the strange thing about this passage. Simeon and Anna, here, what they find brings them contentment is utterly unimpressive. Look again at this story. Mary, Joseph, bringing the little baby Jesus into the temple. Now just notice, they're not bringing him to church. This is not older people cooing and eyeing over a little baby brought to church. This is the temple. They're brought there for a particular reason. We're told Mary has, after childbirth, like all women, had to bring a sacrifice of purification. Leviticus 12 tells us that the first 7 days after childbirth, she's unclean, and then 33 days later, she needs to present a sacrifice. Now, Leviticus tells us that sacrifice should be a lamb, but it gives a qualification. If you are poor, you could bring a turtle dove or pigeon. And so this is what Mary does. You see, Luke is very subtly telling us she is poor. This is a peasant family showing up in the temple. Now, for most worshipers that day who were in the temple, their arrival was probably utterly forgetful. Oh, did you see the holy couple walk in? What holy couple? What are you talking about? Jesus does not have, as many pictures depict baby Jesus having, this round circle around his head that's glowing. There was no way to distinguish him from any other child or any other family walking in that day. He's weak, he's helpless, he's from a poor family. How can he be the answer to anybody's yearning? What could he do? I mean, imagine they passed by many people that didn't give him a second look. Now, this has always been the case with Jesus. Now, that's a very important point. This has always been and is always the case with Jesus. He will look unimpressive. In your yearning, he does not seem like your answer. Even if you're a Christian, what Jesus offers feels unimpressive. Many today, skeptics and critics look at Jesus and they don't understand what the big deal is. Why do so many people follow him? And we start to maybe come up with some answers. Perhaps they follow him because maybe he'll pay off. You know, doesn't seem that good now, but maybe if I give him loyalty, well, he will reward me. He'll make me healthy or wealthy. He'll protect me. If I follow Christ, maybe I'll be happy. You see, you're still yearning for something. You're not really yearning for Christ. You're yearning for what he might pay off. Maybe he's a good bet. And if I bet my money on him, if I bet my life on him, it'll be rewarding. But putting your faith in Christ is not like putting your faith in someone whose odds are good that you're going to wind up blessed. In fact, it is an investment in Jesus' potential. What we see, even in this passage hinted at, is that Jesus is going to live a life of misery. Now, Simeon knows this. God told him about Jesus' future in a prophecy that Simeon gets. Verse 34, he even tells the parents, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed." Okay, so Jesus' life, his ministry, as he's just starting out, is going to face opposition, and lots of people are going to fall, and some will rise. He even tells his parents, verse 35, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You're going to suffer for knowing Jesus. It's going to break your heart. And we will know this as Mary's heart breaks and she's at the foot of the cross. And so here's this puzzle. Simeon knows this. And why does he say, after seeing this baby, now I can die in peace? Why does Anna see Jesus and say to those waiting with her, it's time to stop waiting, redemption has come? How did they find a deep sense of satisfaction in just seeing Jesus without Jesus actually doing anything? Okay, well, here's the key. Jesus does something in this passage. Did you see it? There you go. You can look it through the passage. Okay, what did he do? Did I miss it? Did he raise his little baby arms and like heal somebody? And did he turn water into baby formula or something? You know, Jesus does something in this passage. He enters the temple. Jesus enters the temple. Remember, the parents aren't bringing him to church. What is the temple? The temple is not just a place for people to bring sacrifices in order to get to God. I think we got to blow that idea away from our minds, because many people view the temple as just a place of religious observance. These are things you do, religious things, so that God will get your approval. Yes, it is a place of sacrifice. God always makes the sacrifice, right? God is always the one that provides. But ultimately, the temple represented God's presence. It meant God with us. And if God was dwelling in the midst of his people, then people knew that they would be blessed. If God was in his temple, that means that God would care for his people, protect them, love them, and bless them. It was a story of Israel. Israel was special not because of anything in Israel. Israel was special because God chose to dwell among them. The Old Testament dream was that God would one day make the whole world his temple. And Simeon hints at this in 32 when he talks about all the Gentiles being able to see the light. That's the whole dream, is that the temple would be the whole earth. But here's the thing. You might not grasp if you're familiar with Scripture and always reading the Old Testament in light of the New. If you just have the Old Testament, if you're just reading the story of Israel, you have to understand that the story of Israel ends in tragedy. Do you know that? The story of the Old Testament ends in a very depressing way. Because all the kings and wars and all those wonderful things you learn about in Sunday school, there comes a point in which God's people reject God. So much so that God sends the Babylonians and the Assyrians to attack. And the significance of that attack wasn't just that they hurt and die and are losing a war, is that they get taken away from the promised land where the temple is. And even worse than that, the Babylonians come, and what do? They destroy the temple. And you might think, well, I remember those stories in the Old Testament. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah, they rebuild the temple, right? Everything back to normal, happy ending. Nope. If you heard that passage in Haggai, go back and read it later today, Haggai chapter 2. The people who see this temple understand it's an empty building. They cry at the sight of this temple because the glory is gone. And though Haggai prophesies in a day that it will come back, the feeling there and the feeling at the end of the Old Testament is that this is an empty shell of a building. The thing that should have meant God's promise, his love, and his protection now stood there mocking them. It's at this point that this passage needs to come into light. Everything should start clicking into place, because Simeon and Anna are there waiting in this empty building. They're yearning, they're fasting, they're praying. Oh, many people thought, well, no, it's not empty. God's still there. It's all facade. But Simeon and Anna knew that it was empty. And then Jesus walked in. You see, the temple being empty was a sign that the people were left to their sin. It was a sign that says a holy God will not dwell with a sinful people. And the problem when God leaves is that it's up to you then to deal with that sin. It's up to you to make things right so that God will come back. But the problem is you can't do that. That's a hopeless situation. It's fixing a problem you are incapable of fixing. It's filling a void that's impossible for you to fill. In fact, you might say that our discontentment lies in the fact that we keep trying to fill that temple. We keep trying to make the temple some place where God can come back, but he will not come back. Blaise Pascal has said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing." You feel that discontentment. You feel that void. And you have tried many answers on what to do to fill it. Try work. We get stressed out by our work, schoolwork, other work. Why do we get so stressed out at it? Why do you overwork? It's not because of the amount of work that needs to get done. It's because you need that work to bring you glory. And so you keep trying and trying and trying and trying and trying and working yourself to death because the work can't just be the work. It has to be the thing that justifies my existence. You're going to chase after relationships. You're going to smother people wanting their love. They're going to run away because you keep smothering them because you think that's the thing. It can't just be a relationship. It has to be the thing that justifies me. We fill it with materialism, and we realize that's a bottomless pit. It's never going to be filled. And it's bottomless pit, not because we keep needing more things, but because the things that we acquire, no matter how glorious it is, never give us glory, a glory that we were made for. No relationship, however wonderful it is, can fulfill the creator-creature relationship you were designed for. You were made for that. And there's no marriage, there's no relationship, there's no friendship that will ever satisfy. Those are good in what they do. But the whole that's created by this relationship you were created for, to have with your creator, is still going to be there. St. Augustine begins his biography by saying, "The truth he needed to learn, our hearts are restless until they rest in you." That restlessness is God-given, and I hope that you are feeling it today. What did Simeon see that day that could bring him peace? What did Anna, in all her fasting and praying and longing, what did she see? Well, the world sees a poor family coming in and offering less than what seemed like the requirement because they couldn't offer the main thing. They couldn't even bring a lamb. The world sees religious obligations that need to happen. Anna and Simeon see God himself coming back into the temple. Our God coming back. And because they understood that the baby that they see is really God entering the temple again, well, they do all the math. They work out all the conclusions. This means, if he's returned, this means that he did it. This means that there is a way for a holy God to come to his sinful people. This means that it's no longer on me to try to earn my way back to him. There's no longer an attempt for me to fill up that void or to make my temple to be so glorious that God will want to stay with me. No, it means that he took the initiative. He took the first step. In fact, he takes all the steps. It's not based on wishful thinking. They're not seeing Jesus' potential. Oh boy, he's going to turn into someone who's going to do great things for me. It's based on God making a way. This is why Simeon can say, I cannot now die happy. This is why Anna can stop fasting and start feasting. Advent is this season of expectation. It's the season of longing for something. And the saddest thing we could do in life is to constantly chase something and realize when we get it that it's empty. The saddest thing to do is to build your house on sinking sand. Or as Jesus says it in another place, the saddest thing for you to do is pursue bread that will leave you hungry. He is the foundation. He is the bread of life. The story of Christmas isn't a starting point waiting for Jesus to go and do something. He arrived, but what is he going to do that really will help me? The story of Christmas is God coming back to dwell with man. The incarnation itself is this radical proclamation of grace that says a holy God can actually dwell with creatures. The Creator taking a creature's body to himself to dwell with man. The story of Christmas isn't just that God calls us to wait around until he comes back. We've been waiting 2,000 years. How much longer are we going to have to wait for you to do something? No, it's the story of God finally doing everything, clearing the way, a holy God making it possible to restore a relationship that you were designed for. The story of Christmas. If you understand it, the only thing you can say in response is Nunc Dimittis. I can now die in peace. Christmas is a sign that God has come. The one you were made for has chosen to dwell with you. And we now can have peace. Let's pray. Father, all we see sometimes is our sin and our emptiness. And yet we see, Lord, with eyes of faith, everything. Give us these eyes. Give us eyes that Simeon had. Give us eyes that Anna had, that we can understand that you've done it all. And because you've done it all, you filled the thing that we no longer have to fill. You satisfied us to the point where we no longer have to chase. Help us to find our contentment in Jesus. And in that, know that we have everything. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.